Our text is Luke chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 35 through 48. Be dressed in readiness, and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have together when we can gather this Lord's Day and open the scriptures and read them. What a privilege that is. We have in our possession your inerrant word, a book that is unique. There's no book like it, never will be. This is your word. It is truth. We don't understand everything in it. We ponder some of the verses we read. We wonder about them. In time, with effort, we come to know the meaning. But it is all your word. It is deep and it is rich. And I pray, Father, that we will devote our time to it in the week, and particularly at this point, this day, at this time, and we might focus our attention on what we have read and what we will consider. So bless us, Father. It is a great privilege and a blessing to be able to sit down with the saints, to be with the saints, to consider the truth of Scripture, and I pray that it will be a time that's rich for all of us. It can only be that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we pray for that ministry, that it would go unhindered, that our hearts would be freed from all of the concerns and the details of life, that we will be able to focus our attention on this text, and that the Spirit of God would open our hearts to receive the ministry that's given, and that we will receive it critically. We will receive it with discerning hearts, that we will think about what we hear. We will consider it. And we pray, Lord, that the Spirit would lead us into the truth and that he would make the proper applications to each of us. Father, we pray for our material needs as well. We pray for those who are sick. We pray that you would give healing, those who may be facing surgery, those whose condition is not quite known, who face uncertainty. We pray that you'd give them confidence in you and relieve them of distress. And where procedures are taking place or about to take place, we pray that you'd bless the doctors and the nurses and all who attend, and pray that you might give healing. Certainly give encouragement in the midst of affliction. We are so thankful, Father, that you are our Father, and that whatever touches our lives, while we may not understand it, and it may be painful for a time. We know by faith, because of what you've said in your word, that it's for our good, and you will bring about a good result through the afflictions of life. The world does not have that confidence. It does not have that hope, but we do. And of course, Lord, we have the great hope that we'll consider this morning, and that is the return of your Son and the future that he has obtained for us, which is glorious and eternal. We thank you for that. And help us to consider that. And as we do, may the issues of life be put in their proper perspective in light of the future. Pray for our nation that you'd bless it. Give our leaders wisdom. We pray for the armed forces abroad. We pray that you would bless them and protect them. And we pray particularly for the Christian men and women who are in a foreign land, and pray that their witness would be good and clear in a dark place. But we too live in a dark place, Father. This is a land that has had much light and has turned away from it. We learn of the consequences of that from our text this morning. We pray for this nation, and specifically for it spiritually, and pray that you would bless us as your people, that this morning we might be equipped to go out and be good witnesses to our generation. So bless our time this morning, that it would be helpful to each one of us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the modern caricatures of a religious fanatic is the image of a strange person in a sandwich board or carrying a sign with an apocalyptic message like, "The end is near." Unfortunately, that image is not completely false. There have been people like that, and numerous people who have set dates for the Lord's return and predicted his coming. Predictions like that are always wrong, and only fuel skepticism about the Bible. But the fact is, the end is near. Christ is coming again. The New Testament is clear about that. That is the hope of the church. Paul calls it the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And we sang about it just a moment ago in this hymn by the Anglican Henry Alford, who was a great premillennialist of the 19th century. We sang, "For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home." That is the hope of the church. In spite of all the foolish speculation about the Lord's return, his return is a central precept of the Bible and a sanctifying hope for the Christian. It affects the way we think. It affects the way that we act. And the Lord has much to say about it here in Luke chapter 12, where he warns his disciples to be ready, to be prepared. His teaching on this subject follows his parable of the rich fool, with its warning against greed for material things, and then his warning against worry over material things. Life, he said, consists of more than things and the abundance of things. And God can certainly provide for all of our needs, and he will do that. He's already given his people the kingdom, Jesus said. And if the Lord has given us the kingdom and has chosen gladly, as he said, to give us the kingdom, then what won't he give to us in the meantime? If he's given us the greatest, he'll certainly give us the lesser. So we have that great hope of the kingdom, but the kingdom that our Lord has spoken of would not come immediately, not until he comes again at the end of the age. And so without an interruption in his teaching, the Lord warns his disciples against complacency in the interval of time. He warns against laziness and self-indulgence. Until the time of fulfillment comes, the disciples were to be alert, they were to be engaged in activity, and they were to be watchful. The Lord gives his teaching here in parables about watchful and slothful servants, parables that contrast faithful and unfaithful service and the consequences of those kinds of service. In the first parable, in verses 35 and 36, the disciples are compared to servants in a household who are actively expecting the return of their master from a wedding. They're described as being dressed in readiness. Literally, that can be translated, their loins are girded about. Oriental garments in that day were oftentimes long flowing robes, and to move about and to do work without hindrance of those robes, they were often tucked into a belt or a sash. And here the servants are pictured in that way. They're pictured with their loins girded, with their robes tucked in, able to work freely, and also with lamps in their hands that are lit. So lighted lamps and girded loins, these men are ready for their master, even if he returns at a late hour at night. It's a picture of the Christian life. During this time in which we live between the Lord's two advents, between His ascension into heaven and His coming again, we are to be diligently laboring in His service. We are to do that with a certain perspective, with a certain attitude. We are to always be looking for Him, always prepared for His return. We can't know when that is. We can't know the day or the hour. The Lord has kept that hidden from us. That's why we must always be dressed in readiness. But if we could know, if we had some knowledge of the day and the hour that our Lord was coming, if we knew that it was going to be in just a few days, what would we do differently? How would we live our lives? Well, I suspect that we might read our Bibles more, that we might pray more, that we might even be bolder in our witness. But hopefully, we would not do anything much different, because what we should be doing then is what we should be doing now, and that is carrying out God's will wherever we are. We are to be good stewards of our time and our families, good stewards of our work. We are to be involved in the church. We are to be involved with God's people. That's how the Lord should find us when He comes. Busy at the task that He has given us to do, whatever that task may be, and has given each of us different gifts and different abilities and different tasks, and be busy at it wherever we may be. A person who is living by faith is one who is dressed in readiness and whose lamp is burning. It is a person who has an active life and a reflective life. That is, a life of study, of prayer, of knowing God, and a life of obeying Him. A life of thinking and doing. The two go together. We can never be properly active if we are not a contemplative people, if we don't study God's Word, if we don't know it, if we're not learning more and more about Him and going into the deeper things of God's truth. That's how we grow. That's how we're sanctified. But if we're doing that, then we must be active in obedience and living a life that's pleasing to Him, actively serving one another and proclaiming His Word. But to do that without the knowledge of God can often be very harmful. So it's both. It is an active life and a reflective life. That is the kind of life that we're to be living. That's a life that's watchful and prepared. And involved in all of that, of course, is longing for His return. In fact, the more active we become in His service, the more active and reflective we are, the more we will long to see Him and be looking for Him. And when He does return, He will bless those He finds waiting and watching. That's what we read in verse 37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when He comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. What an unusual picture that gives, and certainly one that went beyond common experience of a master serving the servants. Earthly masters probably were pleased with their servants at times, but never so pleased with them that they would actually reverse roles and serve the servants. But then the Lord is not like men. He's infinitely greater. And during His life, He did this very thing, you remember, in the upper room in John 17, when He girded Himself, just as He describes these servants, and He knelt down and He washed the feet of His disciples. And He did that in order to give them an example of love and how we are to serve one another. But here in Luke, he's describing something else. He's not describing that evening that would come shortly after this. He's describing what will come at the end of history when he returns, and there is the messianic banquet. And what will happen at that time, and how he will honor his faithful servants by waiting on them. It's a striking picture. Christ, the Lord of glory, the Almighty, returning as the conquering king, and then serving his servants. The point is, he will give the highest honor to those who are faithful to him in this life. We have something, I guess, vaguely similar to that when the President of the United States pins the Congressional Medal of Honor on a soldier. It's the highest honor we can give a person in the military, and soldiers, I have heard, are humbled by that, and they almost universally feel undeserving of that great honor. Well, for them, the honor is merited. They've acted beyond the call of duty. They've put their life in danger. For us, though, the honor is not merited, and in fact, the Lord's servants will be deeply humbled in that day, and they will confess, as we read later on in chapter 17, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. You and I could, hypothetically, not truly, but hypothetically, live a perfect life, and it would be only what we were supposed to do. There is no way that we can ever act beyond the call of duty. And so whatever we receive will be something we don't deserve. And we will say we're unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done. And still, the Lord will honor those who are faithful. And he will bless us. And he will do that because it's his nature to do that. It's his nature to be gracious. He will never cease to be the servant king. And he will give much to us, but specifically, he highly values and will bless watchfulness, readiness in his service. And in verse 38 and the remaining verses, he emphasizes the importance of that, the importance of being ready, of being prepared. In verse 38, he pronounces a blessing on those who are. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. The Lord is probably following the Jewish division of the night, which was divided into three watches. The servants watch for their Lord throughout the night. They don't know when he will come, but they are prepared for a long delay, and they are prepared for that by staying continually active in their duties. And in so doing, they are ready by that fact for his coming. We don't know the time of our Lord's return. We cannot predict it. It's foolish to try. It's doomed to failure. If you hear someone predict the day of our Lord's coming, you can say, for sure, it's not that day. We don't know, but we're to be prepared for it. And the way to be prepared for it is simply to be active, to be watchful. That's being ready. Maybe we can illustrate it in this way. From a fairly common experience, I think we have, and it happens when we're driving along and we notice that there's a police car behind us. What's your first reaction? Panic is mine, and the first thing I do is look at that speedometer to make sure I'm going the right speed. I always am, but that's my first reaction. Well, police cars and radars on the highway appear unexpectedly. They're supposed to. But there's no reason to worry if we're always driving within the law. We don't need to worry about them. We can rejoice that they're back there or that they're taking the speed of others if we're driving within the speed limit. And in so doing, we'll not be caught unexpectedly, and we'll not be caught unexpectedly by the Lord or be disappointed at his return if we are continually where we are supposed to be, doing what we are supposed to be doing. So just as the possibility of the police being nearby gives motivation to drive legally, the fact that Christ may come soon gives incentive to be active, to be diligent. To continue stressing the importance of watchfulness, the Lord changes the picture in verses 39 and 40 from that of servants waiting for their master to that of the master, or the owner of the house, being prepared for burglars. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Seems unusual for the Lord to compare himself and compare his coming to that of a thief entering a house, but it's not uncommon. Paul does the same in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. He writes, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Peter uses the same language in 2 Peter 3:10. The point, of course, is not to compare the Lord with a thief, but to compare their comings. Thieves come unexpectedly, and so will the Lord. To avoid the surprise, we must be prepared. That's what the Lord says in verse 40. "You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And we prepare for His return, first of all, by believing that He will return. Not everybody believes that. There's great skepticism about that. There was in our Lord's day, in the days of the apostles, they dealt with skeptics in regard to His coming, and we deal with that as well. It seems fanciful, it seems fanatical to people. But it's a teaching of God's Word, as we see here, and so first of all, to be ready, you must believe that He is coming, and He can come unexpectedly. So that's the first step in being prepared, that He will literally return to this earth in His glory and His power, and believing that, be watching for Him and be active in His service. Be obedient. C.S. Lewis said, "The greatest thing is to be found at one's post as a child of God, living each day as though it were our last, but planning as though our world might last 100 years. That's true. That's how we should live. Plan for tomorrow. Plan for retirement. Plan for all the things that you must do. Plant your apple trees. Do those kinds of things. But also live in light of the fact that the Lord can come at any time. Well, the Lord's warnings about being watchful and His promise about the blessings that will follow when He comes, the rewards that will be given, raises a question in Peter's mind. Who is it who would receive these blessings? Was the Lord speaking generally or specifically? Who is it that needs to be particularly watchful? So he asked a question that probably all the disciples were thinking. Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Jesus didn't answer the question directly. He again answers with the parable that was designed to make them think. Verse 42, "And the Lord said, 'Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?'" A large estate was often managed by a steward, by a servant who would supervise the work of all the other servants and make sure that they were provided for, that they had everything that they needed, that they were well taken care of, that they did their work well, which would then free the master from those duties. It was a situation that put a lot of responsibility in the hands of a slave and in many ways made him a man with the authority of the master. We have a good example of that very picture in the book of Genesis in chapter 39 with Joseph and Potiphar entrusting him, as Joseph said, with all of his things, all of his possessions. He put them in Joseph's hands so that he could leave the house and not worry about the things that were there and know that this servant who he had seen to be a very gifted man, an unusual man, could take care of. That's the picture we have here. So the answer to Peter's question of who the Lord was addressing in all of this is those whom he puts in charge of others, which is the disciples. But also, all who are given authority by the Lord down through the ages. The reward of the faithful servant will be great, verses 43 and 44. "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." When the master left the house for extended periods of time, the servant who was in charge had lots of liberty, which he could use either wisely or foolishly. So when the master returns to find that the servant had used his time and his liberty well, to the advantage of the house, the master would be very pleased with what he found and would, as a result, reward the servant with greater responsibilities. The illustration applies to the apostles directly, but ultimately to all those in the church whom the Lord puts in positions of responsibility over others. So the Lord's teaching applies, first of all, to the 12, those men that he was addressing. In principle, though, it applies to elders, to deacons, to teachers, to those who have added Christian responsibility of caring for others spiritually. The parable indicates two things. It indicates how we are to carry out our ministry, and it indicates the reward for faithful service. Ministry is to be carried out selflessly. It is to be done in the interest of those entrusted to the servant, to give to them their rations at the proper time, the Lord said. He's to provide for them, not to provide for himself. That's not to be his chief concern. It is to provide for those who have been entrusted to his care. In terms of the responsibilities of elders, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 states that they are to keep watch over the souls of the congregation, and they will have to give an account for that. Teachers have similar responsibilities in feeding the flock of God and instructing them in God's Word. And James warns people, let not many of you be teachers, because the responsibility is very great and the accountability is as well. But I think we can go even beyond officers in the church, elders, deacons, teachers. We can go to the household and see that this applies to parents as well, because those who have children have a great responsibility. If you're a parent, God has entrusted those children to you. They have been entrusted to you. They are His children entrusted to you. And those children will not have a greater teacher, a greater shepherd than you. Your responsibility is great. And so they need selfless service from you. The Lord requires that. And you will someday give an account for how you managed your household. In whatever way the Lord has entrusted you with responsibility over other people, we are to use it well. The faithful servant doesn't look out for his own personal interests, but for those of others. And the reward for such service will be great. At Christ's return, the faithful servant will be given expanded authority in the kingdom to come. That's at least the indication of verse 44. He will put him in charge of all his possessions. Same idea is given later in chapter 19 and the parable about the use of money or the parable of the talents. Servants who had used their master's money well were given greater authority. Well done, good slave, he says. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. We know very little about the kingdom to come and what we will be doing. We don't know much about what it's going to be like, what it's going to look like. We have descriptions of it in various places. The book of Revelation gives us magnificent descriptions in metaphorical language. But it's that. It's beyond us. Streets of gold that is like glass in the pearly gates gives us a faint image of the glory of it. But what it all involves is beyond our comprehension. Paul tells us that, I think, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 when he states that the things God has prepared for us have not entered into our hearts, haven't been able to apprehend it because it's beyond us. And yet we do know something. It's clear that it will be glorious, and it's clear that we will be active in the world to come, which will be a world where the curse has been removed. So it will be non-laborious labor. We won't be idle. The world to come will be filled with activity, while at the same time it will be what Peter calls times of refreshing. It will be joyful. It will be restful. It will be active. It will be work that we engage in that's not like the work we engage in now. Since the fall and sin entered the world, we labor by the sweat of our brow. We are enervated. We are made tired. We have fatigue from our work. But in that day, it will be the opposite. Work will be invigorating. It won't be tiring. It will be restful. So the age to come will be, as I said, a very active time. But so should this age be active as well. We are told to be waiting for Christ. We are to be watchful. That doesn't mean that we are to be disengaged from life, that we are to be waiting idly, wishfully for His return. Those who are waiting and watching for Christ will be active in life, and they will be engaged in their duties. That's how Christ should find us when He returns, doing our work in the heat of battle, at our Christian position in life. The Lord was indicating in all of this that His return would not be immediate. The disciples had this idea that the kingdom was about to come, and they were anticipating that. And when they have this discussion in the upper room, the night of our Lord's betrayal and arrest, He will disabuse them of that, that the kingdom wasn't coming immediately. We don't know when it's coming, but it's clear from the instruction that He's giving here that there would be a significant interval of waiting and serving. And that would also be a time of testing as to how His servants will respond to that time of waiting. Those who are real servants will be engaged. They will demonstrate their servanthood in their activity. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the book of Luke, gives, a good example of that from John Brodus, who was president of Southern Baptist Seminary during the Civil War. At the end of the war, the seminary had only 7 students, and one of those students was blind. Only the blind student took his course on preaching, but Dr. Brodus gave great care to each of his lectures. He taught that class of one student with all of the care, all of the diligence that he would have if it had been a class of 50 students. Now, that service was done unto the Lord. He didn't let the circumstance dictate how he would teach. It was done for the Savior and done not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a desire to serve the Master, out of gratitude for His grace. And that's the attitude that should condition all of our activity in this time of waiting. We don't know when He's coming, but we're not to be lazy. We're to be diligent as though He were coming now, today. And the motivation for doing that is our love for Him. Well, not all servants, though, serve in that way. Not all servants in a household are good and faithful servants, and not everyone who claims to be a servant of Christ is genuine. Verses 45 and 46, the Lord describes the faithless servant. But if that slave says in his heart, "My master will be a long time in coming," and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come one day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. This servant was not just careless, was not just lazy. He was reckless and willful in his disregard of his duties and used his position to indulge his desire for power and pleasure. He was selfish. And when the master of the house returned, the servant paid the price. The picture the Lord gives here is of people in positions of leadership who abuse their power, who are false servants and will reap a terrible reward. In the context of the parable, it refers, I suspect, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those in positions of leadership in that day who were hypocrites. But in principle, it applies to people in churches who occupy positions of authority and abuse them. They have no sense of the Lord's return, and they live their lives as though the present will never end, as though the Lord's not coming, or as though they're not going to die. They are like the men that Peter writes of in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, scoffers who follow after their lusts and ask, "Where is the promise of His coming?" They don't believe in the return of the Lord. They don't believe in it, and so they live as though Christ will never come. A person's view of eschatology, which is the study of last things, the end of the age, in fact, all of the future events throughout eternity, the study of that has a significant influence on the way a person thinks and acts. If a person sees no goal to history and no day of reckoning, no heaven or hell, it will be reflected in that person's life and philosophy. It can lead to despair in life. It can produce indifference about life and about people, or it can result in hedonism. It can result in a life of pleasure seeking. But it leads to nothing good. What a person thinks of the future affects the way that he or she lives in the present. A servant in the Lord's parable had no concern about the master's return, and so that man chose to live a hedonistic life. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, the master returns and the wicked servant suffers a gruesome end. There are people in churches like that. They hold positions of authority. They may be elders in a church or ministers or teachers, people who have the respect and confidence of the congregation, but they are in it for self, not service, for self, not Christ. They take advantage of their position. They take advantage of people. People who behave in such a way are not true believers. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. The Bible is filled with warnings about such people, about false prophets, false teachers, and filled with examples of them. Moses had to deal with the rebels, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Jeremiah had the false prophets. Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Apostle John had to deal with the elder, Diotrephes. But these kinds of people who Paul speaks of elsewhere in Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7, as gluttons, immoral, greedy people, he says they will not inherit the kingdom of God, and we are to avoid them. Christ is saying the same thing. He is coming again, and he will come in justice to punish the wicked and reward the righteous. We are to be cautious about the way we live in light of that. So the purpose of the parable was to establish a godly fear in his disciples. The things they do are serious and have consequences. And at the same time, warn unbelievers and deceivers in order that they might repent. They might see the danger of their behavior and turn from it. Otherwise, as he says, they will be cut in pieces. Now, if that sounds harsh or cruel, it's not. The Lord is just and his punishment is always fair. He explains the standard of it in verses 47 and 48. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. The Lord takes account of the knowledge an individual has and the opportunity that that individual had and how he or she acted upon it. The first servant there that is described sinned willfully. He sinned with what the Bible calls a high hand. He represents those who sin knowingly, who sin presumptuously, who sin against the light, who know what they're doing and disregard it. The other servant represents those who sin unwittingly. He didn't know what he was supposed to do. He sinned ignorantly, so his punishment is lighter, but there is still judgment. Ignorance is no excuse. And if it troubles us that a person is punished for his ignorance, then we need to realize that there is no such thing as absolute moral ignorance. And there is no such thing as absolute moral innocence. We are all born into this world guilty of Adam's sin, Romans 5:12. And yet because we are made in God's image, we all have a sense of God and a sense of right and wrong. No one is born innocent and no one is born completely ignorant. We are all responsible. But God's judgment is fair. He will deal with some more severely than others. As the Lord explains at the end of verse 48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. So we are all responsible to act upon the truth that we have. And we are responsible to know the truth. Ignorance is no excuse. We are responsible to learn the things that we are to do. The fact that we don't know is an indication of the sin problem that we have. We must be diligent to study and to know. We're responsible to do that. And God will judge His people according to that standard, according to what we know, and judge fairly. In principle, that applies to both the wicked who are judged and the righteous who are rewarded. There are degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are degrees of blessing in heaven. And in heaven and the world to come, some will be given greater responsibilities than others. So what is the lesson in all of this? Be ready. Be prepared. Life is serious. The decisions that we make have eternal consequences. So we are to be diligent to do as Peter said in 2 Peter 1:10, to make our calling and election sure. We are to live earnest Christian lives so that when He comes, He will find us active in His service. For the believer, Christ's return is an occasion of joy. It's the blessed hope. It's not to terrify us, it's to thrill us. It's to give us great anticipation. It's hope. He will deliver us from evil. He will right all wrongs. He will glorify His people. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. It's beyond our comprehension, the glory and the greatness of it. That hope is to give us joy in the present. It should also give us concern, because we will give an account of our service to Him. So both are incentive to serve and be faithful. But the greatest incentive is love. We serve Him faithfully, sacrificially, because we love Him. He has done everything for His people, and He has done it at the infinitely great cost, the great price of His own blood. So we should be waiting and watching for Him out of devotion to Him. We should want to please Him and honor Him and see Him because we love Him. That's a sign of true faith. Donald Gray Barnhouse told a story about a fishing fleet from a town in Scotland that sailed on an expedition to the banks off Newfoundland. The men were gone for many months, and when they finally came home, the townspeople were very excited and went out to the dock and were waiting for their loved ones to come in. And as the ship was coming in, the captain was looking through his binoculars, and he would call out to each of his men and tell them that he could see their loved ones, he could see their wife, he could see their children. One man didn't hear his wife's name, and so he asked the captain if he could see her. The captain looked, and he said, "I'm sorry, Angus, I don't see her." He became worried. Maybe she was sick, or maybe something worse than that had happened. When the ship docked, he moved through the crowd anxiously. He looked around, didn't see her. He hurried home. Came to his house, he opened the door, and there was his wife. She said, "Oh, Angus, I've been waiting for you." And he replied, "The wives of the other men were watching for them." That's what we're to be doing. Christ is coming again, and His coming is near. I don't know the date, you don't know the date, but in Romans 13:11, Paul said, "Salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." It is going to happen. He's going to return. And 2,000 years have elapsed since that promise, and so He's much nearer today. The Lord's return grows closer with every passing day, and it may be very soon. Are you ready? Can you say with the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus"? If that's not your desire, if you're not watching for Him, you're not prepared for His coming. That's probably true of all of us to some degree. Those who are prepared long to see Him and live active lives in His service. May God help us to do that. May He kindle within us a love for our Lord and a desire to see Him. That will affect the way we live our lives. And if you're not watching, and if you're indifferent toward Him, it may be because you're not believing in Him. If so, believe. Jesus Christ is God's Son and our Savior. He died for the lost so that all who believe in Him would have eternal life. He is not a dead Savior. That's an oxymoron. He is alive. He is at the Father's right hand. He is interceding for His people. He is very active now, and He's coming again. And His promise is that His reward is with Him. So believe and live and be blessed. May God help all of us to look for Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the great promise of this text, a promise that we find throughout the Scriptures. History is not some circular, meaningless event. It's headed in a direction. It's linear. It's coming to a glorious event of Your Son's return and the kingdom to come. And we have precious little time in which to serve Him in this world. One of the great deceptions that we face is that life will go on and on. There'll be no changes. Today will never end. Tomorrow will never come. Father, it may all end for us in a moment. Help us to be active and earnest. And help us not simply to be concerned about being caught unawares, but to desire to serve our Lord, to love Him and long to see Him. And may that be the compelling motivation of our life and constrain us to live lives of active service. That's why the apostles were glad to sacrifice their lives for Him, because He had sacrificed His for them. May we be like that and be active and look for that blessed hope. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.